Thank you all for leading us in worship this morning. I want to say at this time, we'll let the kids go to children's church. We have children's church for children up to second grade. And so they want to make their way out now, they can. The weekly Exodus. It's a great thing to see. Yeah. I'd like to invite the rest of you to open up to our scripture reading this morning, which will come from the Gospel of John. I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 20. John 20. We'll be reading the first 18 verses of this chapter, which should be familiar to many of us, probably to most of us, and it will sort of set the stage for us to consider the verses we'll be looking at this morning. John 20, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up into place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Father, thank you for giving us these words to the Apostle John. Thank you for this great event which we celebrate this morning. And yet, as we take a look at these words, and to many of us they may be familiar, my request this morning to you would be that you would take these words which may be familiar, and may we understand them in the living color that your scripture lays them out. May we understand, may we take to heart what we learned this morning, and may it change us, even today, and as we live throughout this week and the remaining of our year here. We commit this time to you. May we grasp the significance of this event. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is risen, amen? Amen. Amen. He is. And we are here today because of this truth. For many of us, we've believed this truth for many years. And for some of us, maybe it's been more recently, like maybe within the last few years, you've come to faith in Jesus. Perhaps for some who are here today, you're still struggling in receiving this truth. Can this be true? Really? Did this really happen? I hope today is helpful for you, if that's where you are. But let's take a step back. In John chapter 18, Jesus was arrested and he went through some trials. In John 19, he again continued to go through the trials, but also his crucifixion is told about and his burial. In the first part of this chapter, as we just read, the women first discover the empty tomb. And even though John and Peter will go there, really the focus, not just in John, but throughout the rest of the Gospels, on the early portion of that resurrection morning was that the women were going to the tomb to see it, to prepare the body. They're going there, and they were the first to discover this. But now, as we get to the text we're looking at this morning, it's late in the day, and it will primarily focus on Jesus' disciples. So let's take a look at this together. Our sermon in a sentence this morning is this: rejoice, rejoice in the risen Savior. There's a blessing for believing without seeing the risen Savior. Again, rejoice in the risen Savior. There's a blessing for believing without seeing the risen Savior. So let's talk first of all this morning about rejoice in the risen Savior. Look with me at verses 19 to 23 of John chapter 20, where it says this: "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Let's stop right there for a moment as we consider these verses. We're told in verse 19 that on the evening of that resurrection day, so it's not just later in the day, but it's in the evening, the doors were shut. The Greek would imply it was locked. The doors were locked. Why? Well, let's consider this: that Jesus, the one whom they'd served and followed for these years, he'd been killed. Could they be next? In their minds, they certainly thought, we're next, and they were living in fear. In fact, we're told that they were in this place because of the fear of the Jews. And Jesus came, we're told, and stood in their midst. And I think we see an amazing truth here about the resurrection body of Jesus. It was not subject to natural law. They're in a locked room. He's able to get through that barrier, and he's with them. I find this fascinating because we know from the scriptures that we too will have resurrection bodies someday. What will those be like? Well, we aren't given all the information in scripture, but to me it's fascinating to think about this characteristic of Jesus, that he was able to appear to his disciples in this locked room. It's pretty incredible. But notice what he says. Imagine they're in this locked room, they're scared for their lives, and Jesus appears there in their midst, and they're scared. You know they are. But look at his words: "Peace be with you." What's the idea of that? State of well-being be with you. One commentator has said this reflects the Hebrew word shalom, which is peace, a wishing of a greeting upon a blessing upon you. And this is what they receive from Jesus as he appears to them at this occasion. And verse 20 says, "And when he had said this, he showed both hands in his side." He presented evidence to them. They could see it. Now, I could just imagine that some of you who might be doubters this morning might say, "Well, I wished he would do that for me. I wished I could see that myself, to see Jesus, to see his hands, his side. I wished I had that physical evidence." And to you, I would just say this morning, hold on, let's wait as you consider that, how much you'd love to have this evidence. Well, we're told then the disciples then, when they saw him, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They were in a state of happiness or gladness. They were just joyful, overjoyed with what they had seen. You know, this past week I was with a group of men who pastor churches here in Sterling, and the question came up: what do you do any differently on, you know, for Easter Sunday than you do any other Sunday of the year? I mean, this is a big Sunday, right? People are here. And I think we agreed around the room, really we don't do much different on this, you know, Easter Sunday as we do on other Sundays. One gentleman said, "Well, we don't want to put on a show on Easter and then say, 'Come back next week and see who we really are.'" And I think the rest of us around the room kind of shared that sentiment. You know, it's not about putting on a show. No, the idea is we're presenting truth. Last week we talked about about Jesus' arrest, which led to his crucifixion, and then today we talk about the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And there's joy in that. And it was interesting as we talked, it's like, you know, when you don't have to put on a production on a day like this, because as you reflected in this last week about where Jesus was crucified and now we celebrate today his resurrection, I find there's within God's people just a joy. We anticipate this event. We know that we can think about and should commemorate the resurrection every day and every week that we meet together. But it is a special thing to just consider this event. We know it's key in our faith. Paul says that without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. So this is such an important event to be assured of and to be clearly convicted about. Well, verse 21. So Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. There's that statement again. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, this peace that he offered them was not peace be upon you so you can enjoy like the rest of your life. No, he says, my peace, peace with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Another way we could say that is I dispatch you. Think about a dispatcher, police dispatcher. They get the calls in, they send out the help where it's needed. Well, as God's people, he's given us the peace. And of course, that peace is because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. He's died for our sin. He's resurrected at this point. He offers peace. It's by faith in him we're justified, as Romans 5:1 says. We've been justified through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And because of that, we have peace. Well, he's given us peace to send us. That's what he's telling his disciples. And then we get to verse 22. Which William MacDonald has said, this is probably one of the most difficult verses in this entire gospel. And the portion of it that causes a lot of people to really just try to grapple with it, it says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? I think one of the reasons why this interpretation is so difficult, there are a number of different answers that are given, some perhaps more plausible than others. But John MacArthur has said, on his take on it, that this is a pledge. This is a pledge of the Holy Spirit to come. And I think it's certainly a plausible explanation. I think, you know, I would just say he's already pledged in John 15, 26 to chapter 16, verse 15. Then you have William MacDonald, and in his commentary says that really what it is it's a guarantee or a foretaste. The idea of that is that in the original, rather than saying receive the Holy Spirit with the article thus, just receive Holy Spirit. And he suggests that perhaps it's not the Holy Spirit that's being implied here, that they'll receive like on Pentecost as the church is formed, but really some ministry of the Spirit, maybe a truth that they needed, a power, a guidance. And this could well be what the meaning of it is. And then there's one explanation of it. Some say, well, this is a full outpouring of the Spirit, a third explanation. But I would just suggest to that there are texts like Luke 24:49 where Jesus is saying, hey, tarry until my Spirit is given to you. Certainly they hadn't experienced the full evidence of the Holy Spirit at that point. Or John 7:39 where he says that I need to be glorified first, that is to be with my Father before I send the Spirit to you. And he wasn't with the Father yet. At this point, he hadn't ascended yet to him. And then we have passages like Acts 1, 4, and 5, and 8, where, again, the disciples are told the Holy Spirit is coming. And when he does, he's going to give you great power. So it was yet something that they were anticipating at that point. I think that one maybe isn't quite as possible. Then there's a fourth one, which talks about in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into man the breath of life. He gave life to man back in Genesis 2:7. In John 20:22, Jesus breathes and perhaps his disciples are getting eternal life at this point. That's a matter of debate amongst theologians on that as to if that was at the point. Some question that's been raised on that is, well, what about Thomas? He wasn't here at this point. So is he not saved? Well, we have historical evidence that would show that he died as a martyr in India. And so certainly there's no reason not to expect him to be a believer too. So that's just one explanation as well. Thomas Constable has said that it was a symbolic and graphic, memorable introduction to the Holy Spirit, who would later come in his power, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. It's another explanation. Yet a final explanation, which I've appreciated as I've kind of meditated on, is this: we have to understand this is like a commission passage to these apostles. I think, and those who are with them, if we just look at verse 22, sometimes we can lose the perspective of these verses from 19 to 23. Let me explain what I mean by that. In verse 19, he says, peace to you. He's offering them peace. And we know the peace comes as a result of Christ's death, dying for our sin. But they weren't just, again, as I said, given peace to just have a good life, but that they would be sent. We see that in verse 21. And then in verse 22, he's saying, you're given the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 23, which we'll talk about next, it will be the gospel proclamation that's talked about. So I think if we look at all these verses together, we see how his peace is offered through what Christ has done. He's sending them. He's giving them his Holy Spirit, and he's giving them a gospel message, which is powerful. I think in putting all those together, it's just good to see those all in connection there. So again, a challenging verse, but I would suggest to you, we have the name Berean Church, be a good Berean yourself. Search the scriptures yourself to see what you think as you look at God's word is the most accurate of those. Then we look at verse 23, we have another challenging verse actually, because when we look at verse 23, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, some take this to mean that Jesus' disciples or select successors of him can forgive sin, can absolve sin. Came across a reading from James Boyce this past week that talked about five reasons why we have to understand that divine forgiveness must be the correct interpretation of this passage. And just briefly, number one, reiterated a number of times throughout Scripture is the fact that none can forgive man, none can forgive sin except God. We see Jesus in the account of Mark 2, as he's dealing with the paralytic, he forgives sin, and the religious leaders say, only God can forgive sin in verse 7 of Mark 2. But then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus shows him he has authority not only to heal, but to forgive sin. He forgives the paralytic, and he also forgives the man's sin. So we see that only God can forgive sin. Jesus, God the Son, is forgiving in this point. And we have other places that talk about that. And then we see the second reason Boyce talks about is there's no instance in any New Testament book of an apostle taking on himself the authority to absolve or pardon anyone. In fact, in Acts 10:43, as Peter is talking to Cornelius, he says, through his name, talking about Jesus, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, as he's speaking to the church at Pisidian Antioch, says, through him, again speaking of Jesus, comes the forgiveness of sins. And through that we proclaim it. So we see that the apostles, they recognize they're not absolving anyone of sin. They recognize the message of the gospel is what does that. Thirdly, since it's a fatal defect in the Roman Catholic view that believes that any select group can absolve sin. The point was made that in other gospel accounts, you can see that others, not just the apostles, were present in that room as Jesus is talking. And so Christians in general, not just the select, can declare what's being spoken of here. The fourth one is that the remitted and retained that's talked about at the end of the verse 23, where it says that if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. The final statements there is the idea of a perfect tense. It suggests that really the forgiveness has been determined in heaven, and we simply get to proclaim that news. The fifth reason, he says, is that there are Greek words here in this verse that really imply that he's not speaking of individuals, but classes. In other words, let me give you an example. God's Spirit-filled church will proclaim the gospel, which we have to understand is given by God, and his Holy Spirit ministers that to people. And there's a response of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. There's that response. And then the church, God's representatives in the church can say, you're forgiven. If you've heard the message correctly, and then you have responded to that as God has called us to do, then we as God's servants can have the confidence to say, you're forgiven. Not because it's in us. I was thinking of an example. What if I told you, and by the way, this is fictitious, don't try this, all right? If I said to you, Chick-fil-A is going to let me give you authority that when you go there the next time, you get free meals for all your family, all right? Don't try it, it's not going to work. But if they really had done that, and that was the message that I was given from Chick-fil-A to give you, then I'm not taking authority for that. They've made the offer. They've supplied all the goods. It's their generosity. It's their goodness is what they've done. Not me. I'm just the messenger. So just making a comparison to the gospel, when we share the message of the gospel, we can say to you, you can count on being forgiven if you respond to gospel the way the Lord has called us to. And it's not because I've deemed you worthy of salvation. It's because that's how God has determined to bring salvation to his people. And as you respond in that way, you can have the confidence that you will be forgiven. So anyway, we just need to understand these things as we take a look at this passage. It's not, this power isn't in me as an individual or a group of people. It's the message of the gospel that God has given us. And as we proclaim it as God's people, we can also offer people the assurance as they respond to that, as he's called us to, that there's forgiveness of sin. If you will, we can certify. We certify to people that, hey, this is what God has promised. You've responded this way. You know, God's word tells us we can have that. We have that forgiveness. So, again, we need to rejoice as the disciples did. What an incredible, incredible news they received. Jesus was forgiven. They see him. They see him. And they're responding and just rejoicing. But we see, as we wrap up this portion of Scripture in verses 24 to 29, there's a blessing to believing without seeing the risen Savior. Let's look at verses 24 to 29 where it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Verse 24, we're told that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, that means twin, was not with them when Jesus came the first time. Now some put Thomas in a bad light because he was not there. The scripture doesn't do that. I think we need to be careful not to either. But what is at issue and what Jesus takes issue with is his reception of the message that he'd received from the disciples. So in verse 25, the other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," but he demanded, "Unless I see the imprints in his hands, touch where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I will not believe." This is a guy who wanted physical evidence. Remember I mentioned earlier, if you wished he were here, so you could see it for yourself to wait. Well, I want you to engage again if you've been putting it on pause all this time. Because this is what you need to understand. Thomas was wanting the evidence too. I want to see it. I've got to see it to believe it. But I have a question to ask you. What will it take to convince you? What will it take to convince you of the risen Savior? Well, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came. The doors were shut, that is, they were locked. And he said, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." To me, it's just fascinating how Jesus shows a gracious spirit. He's accommodating. He says, "You want to see this, Thomas? Here it is." If you will, he gave him an apologetic course in that he's trying to reason with him. "Hey, here it is. You want me? I'm here. Check it out." And it is, what's interesting is the scripture doesn't even say if Thomas ever did what he asked. But when the Savior appeared, notice what he does do. He says, "My Lord and my God." That was his response. I think there's a lesson here for us as believers. And I think the lesson is this. Will we work to help others through their unbelief? Will we help them understand? Will we help them in convincing them? Will we help them in explaining to them truth? I understand. I know this. I know that it takes the Spirit of God must do that in their lives. But Jesus here is showing Thomas the evidence that he needed to believe. And will we take time to do that as well? will we help people as much as we can? Again, understanding that it's God's Spirit who must bring them to that point, but are willing to work with them. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God, this man who was so convinced that Jesus wasn't alive is suddenly has this, one of the great confessions of the Bible when it comes to Jesus, my Lord and my God." It's a tremendous confession, one of the greatest in the Bible. He went from doubter to proclaimer. We long for this as Christians, don't we? I mean, we may know a friend who doesn't know Jesus, and we so much wished they would go from their skepticism and doubt into saying, "I believe he's the one. Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's mine." And to claim him in that way. We so long for that. And what a joy it would be for us on this day when we commemorate the resurrection to see one of our friends come to faith in Jesus. But notice what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Jesus looked down the quarter of time to see that his presence will not be always with us. We don't have in every generation a reappearing of Jesus where he's going to show people his wounds and prove to them that he's the physically risen Savior. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, what he tells Thomas is, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The word blessed there has the idea of being especially favored, fortunate, privileged. They're privileged to believe even if they don't physically handle the evidence, if you will. So doubter, what will it take? Unbeliever, what will make you believe? Look with me, if you would, at the verses that follow verse 29. It's actually talking to us about the whole purpose of John's gospel. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This gospel was given so that people would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing he may have life in his name. This book, his word, is adequate, it's sufficient. It was given to us so that we would believe. This is God's way of having us respond to him appropriately. Believing these words. Not looking for something special or out of the ordinary. Believe his words that he's given to us. This is his evidence. This is his testimony to us. Think about the passage in Luke 16:31 where Jesus is telling a story about the rich man and Lazarus. They had both died. Rich man was in a place of torment. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom with God and his people. And the rich man is appealing to God to let Lazarus go to my brothers that they might hear what, you know, be told of the truth and not come to this place. And the statement to this rich man was, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have God's word, his written word." And the rich man said to him, "No, let someone from the dead go and tell them this truth." And the rich man was told, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, if they don't believe what God has revealed to them, they're not going to believe about a resurrection. Now, that was speaking about Lazarus. But we have today a risen Savior. This is our evidence. We have a risen Savior, and it's his resurrection that everything hangs on. Will you believe God's word? No doubter. And I would just encourage you to do this. I know we've just taken a look at these verses this morning, from verses 23 to 29, 19 to 29 primarily. But I would encourage you to take your Bible, go to the book of John, and begin reading at John chapter 1, and read through this book. And then if you get through that book, and you still aren't in a place where you're convinced, go to another book of the Bible and read it. But allow God's word to show you the truth of his resurrection. Believe it. It's what he's given to us. Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross. He died for our sin. Romans 5:8 tells us that. He was buried on the third day he was raised, which we commemorate today. Then he ascended to the Father, where he's at the right hand of the Father today, praying, interceding for his people. And today, my friend, you have the opportunity in your own heart, in your own mind, right where you sit. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus yet, if you've not come to the place of understanding, I've got sin in my life that's separating me from God. What is sin? It's disobedience to God. What his word has revealed to us. Yeah, it includes lying and cheating and stealing and so many other things that the Bible talks about that don't please God. But we have sin in our life, and only what Christ has done for us on the cross is going to forgive that sin. We can't do enough to merit his forgiveness. So if you, even in the quietness of your own heart today, while you're sitting here, or maybe it's after you go home, or maybe it's sometime this week, this gets through to you, I have sinned. Jesus died for my cross. For my sin. I believe he died for my sin. I believe he's raised. I seek that forgiveness from him. Go to him, even in the quietness of your own heart and mind. We're told that we can be assured of forgiveness. Again, it's not because I have the authority to give you that. It's because God's word says that's what his gospel is. You respond to him as he's called us to, and you have assurance of forgiveness of your sin. My friends, rejoice in the risen Savior. For there's a blessing for believing without seeing the risen Savior. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to take a look at these words, to think on them. And I pray, Father, we'll think on them throughout this week. Lord, I pray for your people that we will be a people that rejoices. We will be a people that lives in just the overjoyed knowledge that we serve not just a Savior, but a risen Savior. And he can save. And he saved us, and for that we're very thankful. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today that don't know Jesus. I pray that you would help them to understand gospel truth. They would respond to it in the way that you've called them to. They'd turn from that sin. They would turn to look to the Savior and him alone for salvation. And have confidence in him and his work. And be born son or daughter of yours. We plead these things of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.